I just want Jesus. Amen. I just want Jesus. As we're in this moment of worship, it's important for us to just think, and I'm going to challenge you to just think, how did you first meet Jesus? How does He connect with you? What made Him valuable to you personally? I'm not interested about what makes Jesus valuable to your parents if you've been raised in the church. I want to know what what He means to you. What makes Him valuable to you? If you've never known Jesus, you weren't raised in a Christian environment in a church, and then Jesus somehow became real to you, what was that like? What made Him real? What made Him valuable to you? That's the most important story. No one in this world wants to know how you just became like other Christians. No one wants to know how that happened. That's not inspiring. It's not even biblical. That's religion. That's the cliche, isn't it? That says, I don't want your religion. I want the relationship you have with Jesus. So let's focus on that. What makes Him valuable to you? Close your eyes for a minute, and I want to sing this song again. I just want you to think of, why is Jesus valuable to you? Caught up in your presence, I just want to sit here at your feet. I'm caught up in this holy moment. I never want to I'm not here for blessing.
Jesus, you don't owe me anything. More than anything that you can do, I just want you.
Heavenly Father, we ask for you to move in a mighty way in our midst today and speak to our hearts and challenge us in ways that only you can. Holy Spirit, open up our eyes that we can see and our ears that we can hear, receive the things of your word. And Lord, we just want to celebrate you today. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, turn to somebody and say, hey, I'm glad you're in church. Man, you look good. You can say that. You can even be in faith. Man. Kids can be dismissed to children's church and all that stuff, and man, it is good. How many of you overate at Thanksgiving this last week? Yes. Thank you, Jesus, for forgiveness. And I tried to eat as much as possible, and it was amazing. I was introduced this week to a new food, and it's a potato sausage thing, this German potato thing. It was phenomenal. You know, I thought I'd seen everything in life, and then I met that potato sausage thing, and I saw a new level of life. It was amazing, and then I got deathly ill. No, I'm teasing. No, it was so much fun. I just love it. I love experiencing new things, and just on a side note, you know, that's part of the reason why I love Jesus. If you know me on a personal level, many of you in this room, we get to spend some time together and goof off and kind of be in that inner circle crowd. I don't get to do that with everybody in church, and neither do you. But those people that are close to you, they get to know like nuance about you. One of the things that you may not know about me, but you get probably a hint, is I'm weird and I enjoy fun experiences. Like, I'll almost try anything once. And then I got saved, and that I kind of had to filter out a lot of that stuff. But to me, being with people and experiencing new things was a big deal. So part of the joy in Jesus is I'll never experience everything there is to know about Him. There's always more. I'm never going to become bored in God's presence. What bores me is same old, same old. What is exciting is when I actually begin to look at Jesus and I realize, oh, there's something new. And this is why sometimes miracles come in and you're floored and you're like, oh, I don't get that anywhere else. God's the only one that can still like inspire in that kind of a way. And when you layer on friends that enjoy experiencing new things with God, I'm telling you, there is just something, it scratches that soul itch in me, and it makes me just go, I'm home. And the nice thing that is different with Jesus than any of the previous attempts at finding new, fun, greater, bigger experiences is this experience comes without regret. When Jesus started to blow my mind and I began to go, oh my gosh, I thought I knew Jesus and there was more and more. I began to experience new levels of God and power and all this different stuff. And I had other people that were friends of mine and they were seeing Jesus in this way and it just blew me away. It was amazing to me that none of it came with tears of regret or sorrow for someone that I hurt or some embarrassment that I caused or some painful scar that I'm going to have to live with now. Now, there is a pleasure in sin for a season. But whatever it promises to deliver in pleasure, it comes with so much that you got to pay. And so much scarring and so much agony with it. And then you break relationships and you hurt people's lives. I don't know if you're like this, but for me, the joy was almost enough, but that cycle of shame and regret was such a bitter pill. When I found that Jesus could blow my mind in ways that I could never express, and it kept getting better and better, that became a greater incentive to me. So even though this world has a lot of carrots to run after, none of them compare to Jesus for me. So this is part of the reason why I love God. He really is something that connects with my heart. But how does God connect with you? I was thinking about this while we were worshiping. You know, in this crowd, there's different people that have different kind of makeup to them, the way God created them. Not everybody's weird in this way of weird. Another cute and weird person is Michelle Godmere. This is why. She's smart. That was not supposed to be funny. She's really smart. But the funny thing is if you've heard her testimony, she came to know Jesus in a very miraculous way, but it was through this mind and reasoning. And so even as a little kid, she had to know, to know, to know. It wasn't about friends. It wasn't about all this other. It wasn't about bigger, greater experiences. It was about she had to know that she knowed, and she had to see it in Scripture for herself. And you know the crazy thing is when she met Jesus, fast forward to today, that girl is insatiable with learning. She wants to know more and more about God's Word, and that's why she's an apologist. That's why she keeps going back to school again and again. I mean, so in her heart, the Lord connected with her on an intellectual level. It was the doorway to her soul. And you can't convince her otherwise. You can't tell her Jesus isn't real. Why? He met with her in a very personal way. Now, how are you built? How are you built? God's going to meet with you in a very personal way. That is the beginning of your story of Him. That's what people want to know in this world. And they want to know how your life has been changed because of Jesus. They don't care about what you know. Here are the 10 things about Christianity that differ from blah, blah, blah. No one cares. If you think they do, you're fooling yourself. No one cares. What they really care about is what's the difference that Jesus has made in your life. How did that happen? What's the change? What does it look like to you? And the crazy reality of this dynamic is this is the secret key to successful evangelism. It is not a track. It's not. It is not just event-based you know, things like just come to church. It's not that. There are so many limitations with all these other things. As good as they are, there's limitations. The most powerful form of winning people is one-on-one in those natural groups that you connect with. Why? Because there's something in the chemistry of that group that God speaks that group's language. And when God begins to speak that group's language, usually through you as a born-again believer, then that group hears things in the way and in the right tone that connects with them. If you don't believe me, I want to turn real quick to a couple stories as we kick this off. In Mark chapter 2, we see how Matthew the tax collector was brought to Jesus. He has an interaction with Jesus. He encounters Jesus. In Mark chapter 2, verse 13, says, "Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude of people came with Jesus, and he was teaching all the people that were with Jesus at this moment. And he passed by, and he saw Levi," this is Matthew, "the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office." This is what his job was. And you must know that people really were prejudiced against the tax collectors. And the reason why is because they were hired to be one of the national, you know, people. So they were indigenous to the Jewish people, but they were hired by a foreign government so that they could then know the people, know the families, and tax them in the most gruesome way to get every last penny. And then to make it worse, they said, "And you're not going to get paid except by what you collect. And we won't look at all what you collect." So that it was just ripe for corruption. So these guys that should have been on their own team, they were Jewish people, these guys became part of the enemy, so to speak. And they made their living by cutting and, you know, just getting whatever they could. So the Jewish community really despised tax collectors. That's an important point, right? And so here it is. Jesus is walking by, and sure enough, all these people that are following him are like, "Man, this guy is great. He's awesome. He gives us miracles and all this kind of stuff." And then he sees Levi, and he turns to Levi, and he says, "Hey, I want you to follow me." I bet you there was a gasp. Whoever was close to him probably went, "Oh, no." What made matters worse is then he said, "And can I come to your house for dinner?" And so then he went over to Levi's house, and guess who was at Levi's house? All the rest of Levi's posse. All the other people who were most likely ostracized from the Jewish community because they were tax collectors and everything. Birds of a feather flock together, right? And so Jesus goes over to this guy's house, and he's just doing what is natural. He is relating to them. He's loving them. He's just being kind. He is not taking on tax collector ethics and morals. He's not cheating the public. He's not doing that. He's being what is called kind. He's being friendly. He's being hospitable to a group of people that are used to everyone hating them. This is the way Jesus works. You know the crazy thing is then he began to get criticized by the Jewish community because he was being friendly to those people that they hated. And Jesus is telling them, "Guys, come on. This is the way evangelism works. You must be loving to those people that maybe in the natural you wouldn't be loving to." So let me ask you this question about Levi. Put yourself in Levi's position. How did he first experience Jesus? He had his defenses up, I'm sure. Here comes a crowd of Jewish people. He's prepared to business as usual. Sneers, evil looks, all kinds of stuff. And when he says, "Hey, I need to talk to you," I bet you they're running the other direction and stuff. And in this massive crowd of all these people, how does he meet Jesus? Jesus turns to him and says, "Hey, I like you. I want you to be a part of my inner crew. I want you to be a part of my posse. Come be my friend." That's what he's telling him, basically. Shock and awe. And then on top of it, he goes, "Can I come over to your house?" Sure. He's totally shocked. And I bet you in his mind, as he's sitting there with Jesus, and he's eating and doing all this stuff, and all his friends are around there, he's thinking to himself, I can't believe this Jew is loving me right now. His first impression wasn't, "What do you know, Jesus?" His first impression and encounter was, you like me? You want to spend time with me? Okay. And in relating with Jesus, walls begin to fall down. In relating with Jesus, opportunities begin to appear so he can know what Jesus wants him to know. He can follow who Jesus just said, I want you to follow me. All of those opportunities are after the fact that love was first shown to him. That's so important, isn't it? Now, that's different than he met with, say, some of the sons of Zebedee. With the sons of Zebedee, they were probably a lot more pragmatic. If you remember that story, he said, I'd like you to catch more fish. I'd like you to do that. And then, boy, talk about miracles, signs, and wonders. Show me the money. Show me how it works. All this kind of stuff. Boom. Meet me in a practical way. Other people had to meet Jesus in very painful circumstances. Other people had to meet him confronting the Pharisees and talking with real authority in church. And so there's a lot of different ways that Jesus met with people. We heard the story last week about Jesus meeting with the woman at the well. Out of the blue, it seems, he goes and he has an appointment with someone who's a Samaritan and he has to have a conversation with her. And man, it changes her life. Why? Because she met Jesus in a very personal way. How did you meet Jesus? For me, I met Jesus' forgiveness in spite of my personal rebellion. I knew Jesus in a lot of ways growing up in a church, but I rejected all that form, everything. I just didn't like it. Something about it just repulsed me, probably because I'm that stubborn. Someone tells me to do something, I usually don't do it. So it's been 23 something years that I have a hard time buckling my seatbelt. Why? Because there's a law that says buckle my seatbelt. And by that, I don't want to do it. What does that say about me? It says I'm broken. It says something is wrong in my brain. But you put me in a church construct and everybody's telling me what to do and what not to do. Something in me just goes, oh yeah, I'm going to be the best bad guy. And I was the preacher's kid. And it's just horrible. And all of that rebellion, in spite of knowing that I had a call or that God is real or that, he wasn't real to me until I tasted mercy and grace. When I had no wiggle room, I knew exactly how bad I was. And when God showed me that mercy and grace through people in my life and through situations, it broke down every one of my resistance walls. And that was the changing point where I said, you know what? I'm not going after all this stuff I wanted to go after. I want to go after Jesus. And then I went into Bible college. It all changed because of that mercy moment. So when you ask me, how did I meet Jesus? I met Jesus as a merciful, gracious God. In spite of all that I should have known and rejected, he still loved me. And so you'll never convince me to betray him. Because I've already betrayed him. And he still loved me. Just blows my mind. But that's how I related to him. My wife had a totally different encounter. The point of today is we're talking about sharing Jesus. We're not sharing our religion. We're sharing Jesus. And so last week, the two main points is you have to have the right tone and you have to have the right spirit. And that tone and spirit comes through those things of, it's not what you know, it's who you know. Tell me how you know Jesus. But then in the way that you communicate it, there has to be a right spiritual tone to it that is complementary to the message. You can't come across as that guy. You can't come across as the weird, kooky person where what you're preaching and teaching and what you're giving the world is just another form of religious relating to a higher power and all that stuff. You can't do that. Why? It's not personal enough. It's not real enough. We have to have a real Jesus. And so today's message shifts from just this opening concept of sharing Jesus now to what I believe is the most powerful and the most kind of anointed form of sharing Jesus in our generation. This is also acknowledging that there have been times and changes in the form in which we share Jesus. In my grandparents' era, and in my parents' era of sharing Jesus, it was a little different than in my prime of sharing Jesus. And nowadays, as I'm reaching into that like upper middle-ish agey bracket of experience in God and all that kind of stuff, things have changed so much quicker. And now the method in changing or in reaching people is like a post-Christian nation. It's no longer like when I was a little kid. Now it's different. So the main successful way of living or evangelizing is lifestyle evangelism. And what is lifestyle evangelism? Let's talk about it. There's a man in history, his name is Dr. Alexander Fleming. So this guy was a really, really smart dude, evidently. The reason being is because he discovered penicillin. Penicillin is one of those miracle wonder drugs, right? I mean, penicillin. In World War I, almost 20% of the people who died from bacterial infections because there was nothing to fight, like a little scratch. You could get a little nick, and there could be a little mud that got in it, and you would get an infection, and that infection would spread to your eyes, to your lungs, to your heart, to whatever, and then you die. And all it was, you didn't get hit by a bullet, you got scratched by some rusty junk or something else while you're fighting the enemy, and 20% of Americans died from bacterial infection. That was in World War I. That's crazy. And so then in World War II, the big change was penicillin. So instead of 20%, 1% died from bacterial infection. Can you imagine the transformation just in the soldier's life alone that penicillin made? I think this is why, you know, Mr. Fleming is like attributed so awesome and all this kind of stuff, and he got the Nobel Prize and all that. But here's the reason why I'm bringing up Dr. Alexander Fleming. Dr. Alexander Fleming discovered penicillin by accident. He wasn't trying to. He went on vacation to Scotland. He was in England. He went on vacation to Scotland. When he came back from Scotland, he'd probably be like me if I was like a doctor person. I would have left stuff out, forgot about it. Came back from vacation and went, man, my office stinks. Oh my gosh, what is this? So Alexander Fleming comes back. His office is in disarray. There's all kinds of junk. He looks down at a little Petri dish and there is yucky mold growing in a little Petri dish that had a sample of some kind of something that I can't say. Sagalacalacalus, okay? And so it had that in there. And then there was this funky mold growing on it. And when he looks at it, this is when you know you're a scientist. You're like, mold! That is not what I do. I'm like, and I throw it out. Doctors go, I want to touch it. They do all the, no, they don't do that. Well, maybe he did. I don't know. I have no idea. I wasn't there. Neither were you. And So here he looks at this and he goes, I want to look at this even closer. Takes it out, looks under his microscope, and literally as he's looking under his microscope, he sees that where the edge of the mold is, it is stopping the growth of the bacteria from the scalacalus, that stuff that's growing there. And it's wanting to grow, but the mold is stopping, and he's like, oh! And so then he begins to take samples of where that is interacting, and he discovers that it's not just hindering it, it's killing the bacteria. And he's like, yes, this is probably impressive. Now, I love it. History would, you almost would think, and from that moment, he just like developed whatever. No, he basically turned it over to someone else, and a decade later or so, they come up with more and more, and then that's when penicillin, in its functional sense, was really birthed. But the Nobel Prize was awarded to him and then three other doctors, I believe. And you look at this, and this is the way evangelism should happen. This is the way evangelism should happen. The miracles don't happen because we plan a miracle. Born-again stuff doesn't happen because on this day, at this time, we are going to have a born-again experience. Life doesn't happen like that. Jesus walked by and saw him. Hey, you, come follow me. Now? Yep. It wasn't planned. It wasn't on my day planner. it wasn't like that. And, you know, it's the same thing in a loving relationship. Can you imagine if every relationship that is meaningful and real in your life happened because it was planned? Remember who you're listening to right now? I would have done the exact opposite. I was like, oh, arranged marriage? Yeah, I'm going to go pick this person. Meeny, meeny, miny, mo, you. And I would have done the exact opposite. But no, I fell in love almost like you fall into a ditch in a way. It was just proximity, opportunity, blonde hair and dancing. Okay, so there's a lot that went into it. You know, it's just all happened. It was like, oh, look at you, I love you. And then when my roommate was like, I love her too, I was like, pfft. It's like, nah. And then it was a wrestling match, and then I beat him up and stuff, and I took her. And, you know, so I look at this, and I think all of these relationships that are meaningful in your life and in my life, most of those boil down to a happy coincidence, an opportunity that just arises that then you take advantage of. And in Alexander Fleming's life, that's the way this miracle drug penicillin definitely came about. But here are the building blocks for it. And the reason I want to say the building blocks for it is evangelism is something that is a partnership with the Holy Spirit. It has to be by the Spirit's power, but that Spirit power works through you and I. So in an Old Testament sense, if you remember, the Old Testament had altars, right? The priests would come and they would have a prescribed way of building the altar. That was their job, their responsibility. In this story of Alexander Fleming, what was his job and responsibility? It was to do the work of a studious scientist. He had Petri dishes. If he didn't even have a Petri dish, this wouldn't have happened. So he had to have those. He had probably lots of them. He probably had so much junk in his office with all kinds of things growing in there. So that was one of the things he prepared. What else did he do? He probably had notebooks, and he had microscopes, and he had a process of doing different stuff. Did any of that cause a miracle? No, but it was just like the altars prepared by priests. You put the bricks, you put the stones together, you build the altar in such a way, and then you give God an opportunity to send the fire. But that fire that comes is not something you and I plan or contrive. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. So in this situation, God just probably said, the world is going to need this miracle drug. Who do I want to work through? Mr. Fleming, go on vacation. While you're on vacation, I'm going to grow mold. And then come back and then be surprised. Look at this. And it was amazing how that opportunity just arose. So in my life and in your life, what do we need to do to be effective in evangelizing? So I'm reading a lot from this guy because Dr. Godmere suggested him as a good read, and sometimes I listen to her. And in this book about how to share Jesus and not be that guy by Sam Chan, he makes a statement in here that I feel is very appropriate to bring up. And it's about how we're supposed to, I guess, be discovered by the world around us. And the world around us, let me read this quote. It says, after all of the wisdom literature itself says, fear the Lord, it's the beginning of wisdom, just know this, Christians should be known not just by our love or our ethics, but also by our wisdom. And he's highlighting some things here that I think are very important. Christians should not just be known by our love and our ethics, but also by our wisdom. I know this might feel like parsing, but I love what he says here. Why? Because of the story of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, we see something that is very important. Daniel's a young man, and this evil kingdom comes in, raids his country and takes him as a captive, forces him to go through surgery. So now he's a eunuch. He's never going to have children. He's never going to be a family man. And he's forced to learn all of their language, all of their religious practices and everything. And yet he was Jewish. This is horrible. And so, but in this whole process, we read right at the very beginning that as he's one of these selected men, along with three other Hebrew children, you see all this in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see all these guys together. It says right there in Daniel chapter 1, 8 and 9 that he determined in his heart not to defile himself. This is a beautiful statement that says in his heart, he wanted to keep Jesus as Lord. Now, I know I'm saying Jesus, but you understand what I mean. He wanted to have a relationship with God, Jehovah. And he wanted that to be the most important thing in his life. Now, coupled with that determined spirit inside of him, not to defile himself, he had favor with the people that were overseeing him. This is beautiful because it ties in what Sam Chan just said about love, ethics, and wisdom. If we're going to evangelize, think of Daniel. I don't care about how bad our circumstances are. It's not as bad as Daniel. Daniel is in the worst of the worst types of situations, and in that moment, he still made his mind up. I will be in a relationship with Jehovah, and I will not let that change. But right with that, people still liked him. See last week's message about the right spirit? I love this. So, in other words, it would have been a different story if he said, I will not defile myself. And there in this foreign land, under all his control, he was a pill. He was the person no one wanted to talk to. Why? Because he was angry Christian. He was rude Christian. He was mean. He was belligerent or whatever. Or he's narrow-minded. Or he couldn't have a conversation. Or he was weird. He was that guy. But instead of all those things, he had favor with the people over him. And then you fast forward, and the Holy Spirit. So this is all about the practicalities of building the altar, the metaphor of building the altar, so that the Spirit of God can fire down and that evangelism can happen. So he's doing all these practical things in his life to build favor with those around him and to have good relationships with people who probably hate his whole background and heritage and everything, but yet he's still being kind and nice and all this stuff, and his heart is devoted to God. That is a prerequisite if there ever was one. But then the Holy Spirit begins to move in his life, stuff he couldn't do. And it began to shine a light in that community of satraps and magicians and advisors and wise people. And the king himself began to see, this man has got supernatural power and wisdom. And it began to open up a door for them to know Jesus. And it's so crazy when you read through Daniel, they wanted to know the God of Daniel. They didn't want to know just Jehovah. They said, no, we're knowing them through Daniel. How does Daniel relate to this God? The people around Daniel knew. Every day Daniel prays. Every day Daniel does what, all that. That's all the altar being built in his life. But then when it came time to crisis and everybody's going to get killed because they don't know a dream that the king had, God shows up, fire comes down, and he says, I have your dream and I have your interpretation. And then everybody's like, oh my gosh, you are so amazing. It's not me, it's my God. He begins to be able to introduce to the entire group of people Jesus. All of it boils down to he just had a heart that was set after God, and he was not going to defile himself, and he had favor with people. If ever this is a story about lifestyle evangelism, I don't think you can find a better one in the most harsh circumstances. So what does lifestyle evangelism look like? Well, if we take the phrasing that Sam Chan likes to put it in, love, ethics, wisdom, we can go to Scripture and we can read in a few places about love, ethics, and wisdom. And this is in direct contrast to what some people think of when they meet Christians. This is in direct contrast to what some people meet when we give them Jesus, which is just our term sometimes for a religious form. Because nobody wants that stuff. They want to know what really changes and impacts your life. So love, ethics, and wisdom are where it should be at for us. Not spookiness. Not creepy spiritualness. Not all these other things that it can easily morph into. So let's talk about these things real quick, and then we'll wrap it up. Let's talk about the first thing, love, since that's one that everybody likes to talk about. So in John 13, 35 and in 1 John 5:2, we're going to compare these two sections of Scripture. In John 13, 35, it says this, by this all men will know that you are my disciplined followers, that you love one another. So that's this phrase right here. How many of you have heard that verse ever before? All men are going to know that you're my disciplined followers. This is just like saying all men are going to know that you're a Christian because of what? How you love one another. What in the world is he saying right there? Is he saying a paraphrase before it ever happened of the Beatles song, All You Need Is Love? Do-do-do-do-do? No, that is not what he's saying here. He's not saying you need like some, you know, brotherly fondness. He's not saying those things at all. That's not what it really means. For clarification, let's look at another verse. 1 John 5:2 says, this is how that we know that we love the children of God. Notice this clarifier. If you want to know what it looks like to love each other, it's not that I just send you nice things or flowers or I say sweet things or stuff like that. That's not it. The world will tell us that's all it is. The world's wisdom doesn't know what God tells us. And if that's all we give to people, then we are no different than the world. And remember, evangelism has to be something different from what the world is offering because we're offering a relationship with Jesus. So what's different than the world? I've found a lot of love in the world. But remember, it comes with bitter pills at the end of it, though. But I'll tell you, for most in the world, they're okay with that because at least you get a moment of love. Who cares if there's a scar, a regret afterwards? We'll just find another love. No, they just keep going after that next experience. And it is fruitless. I've found that out. Many of us in this room have found that out. So what is the love he's talking about? He's saying here, this is how you know that you love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. Oh, wait a minute. So love is not just lovey-doveyness. Love is doing in life what God commands when it's referencing our fellow man. So what does God command? Well, if you don't know what God commands or what he's trying to teach or work, and you don't know how to do that, well, then you're going to struggle in expressing love. You might think you're expressing love, but if you're not doing it the way God commands, you're expressing a wrong idea of love. And there are many expressions of love in this world that are wrong. There really are. It is not loving to let two guys get married. It is not loving for two homosexual people to raise another child and do it in a way where they are teaching a child to be homosexual like them. That's not love. Do you want to give people a reason to be depressed and end their life? Because in that community of homosexuality, it is greater depression, greater suicide than in any other demographic or group that we could pull out. So what in the world would cause us to say that's loving? That is the most unloving thing to do. And you could go in many different categories and say, what about abortion and freedom when it comes to my body autonomy and stuff like that? No, talk to someone who's been through an abortion. Stop listening to all of the PR and actually talk to someone who's been through it and say, do you feel better? Do you feel like it was good? Do you feel? And you'll hear decades at times of regret or weird feelings or sometimes scarring in the body and they are sterile and they never can have children again. Is that loving? That is not loving. It's the same thing when you raise children and you don't discipline them. You spare the rod, you never challenge them. The world would say, don't let baby be hurt by a spanking. The Bible says you spare the rod, you're going to spoil that kid. And so now we have an entire generation in schools. You can't tell a kid in school no. And you wonder why there are mass shootings with 14-year-olds running around with guns shooting everybody? They probably have never been told no in their life. That's not loving, though. The world is trying to define love, and they don't even understand it because love is doing what God commands. Woo! And so when we love each other the way God defines love, something begins to change in the atmosphere. People see a difference in your family. They see a difference in the way you run your business. They see a difference in all kinds of stuff, and it boils down to love. Not a world love, but a God love. And then this bleeds over into the other thing, ethics. Ethics is this sense of moral rightness, holiness, and action. And so you begin to go, wow. It's almost like I thought love was supposed to be lovey-dovey and good feelings, but it was more like commands. And then we get over to ethics, and you're like, ethics, I know what ethics is like. I took one class in college on ethics, and I hated it. You know, so I did. I got kicked out of my ethics class, by the way. I really did. I got kicked out of my ethics class. The only class I ever got kicked out of. Anyway, unethical, in my opinion. They said I kept interrupting the class with questions. Anyway, I'm totally off subject now. So in Jesus' name, get me back on subject. Okay. So in ethics, this is the crazy thing too. So we read so much in Scripture about ethics. And if we were to break that down and say, okay, well, what does that mean? Well, ethics in Scripture, 1 Peter 4:4. We should probably take a whole nother message on this, and I don't want to take all of it up. When there are things that we've got to learn to do in society that are just right because it is what is just and fair, those are the things that God helps us understand in Scripture. You can look at Proverbs. You can look at James. We just went through it on Wednesday nights. These are wisdom books. They speak in broad brush strokes about ethics and the way you're supposed to conduct life. It doesn't mean that in any one verse, if you take that out of context and say, if you do this verse, then XYZ is always going to happen. No, it's telling you in general, here is how you're to conduct your life when you are alive, relating to other people. Be a friend. Do this. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And on and on and on and on. I mean, go read Proverbs and read James and read those prescriptive books that tell you how to live life. It doesn't make life perfect, but it's ethical. And it gives you the greatest basis for wisdom, which is the next one. And wisdom is where I want to kind of spend more of my time focusing so that we can close it up in the right way. Wisdom. I love this. There is so much about wisdom. In a general sense, wisdom is like what Daniel exemplified. When they picked Daniel and they picked the other Hebrew children, it's because they showed those early signs of being wise. Now, wisdom in Old Testament and New Testament has so many facets to this word. I'll just throw out some of them. So in the Old Testament concept, when it's talking about wisdom, all through Scripture, you're going to see some of these things is what they're referring to. It's going to be stuff like cunning or magic even. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? It's going to be things like cultural knowledge, which is interesting. They're going to have an understanding of the culture. So when Daniel was learning all of the ways of these foreign peoples, he was gaining wisdom. He was gaining an understanding of their gods, their practices, their world. These things still carry over to today, don't they? You know, when I went to Nepal, I knew nothing. So the guy that was there as our guide, Bhakta, I told Bhakta when we were in Kathmandu, I said, Bhakta, we have 2 days here. I want you to take me around Kathmandu and I want you to show me everything that as a Westerner I've never known. And since your dad was a high priest in the Hindu faith, I want you to tell me about Hinduism. And we went to the Buddhist high temple. We went to the Hindu high temple and we're sitting there and he's describing everything. Why are they burning bodies? I'd ask him. And why are they doing this? What are all these children over here for? What is this that they're doing? Why is that guy dressed like that? I was like a little kid. I wanted to know everything. And when we would see all these idols, why are they doing this at this idol? What's over there at that idol? And why is everyone so nice? And they don't love Jesus, so why are they nice? On and on. I didn't know the culture. And as I gain that understanding, that's what we're talking about. They gain a wisdom. Sometimes it's just practical knowledge. Some of you in this room are so smart when it comes to cars. I'm looking at somebody right now. And I don't know how to do anything with cars. I know that there's oil that goes in the one hole. Don't put it in the other hole. It might blow everything up. And there's stuff like that. And when lights go on, pay attention to that and turn it over to somebody who knows what they're doing. Stuff like this. I mean, there are people that are practically smart like that. That's wisdom. And then there's another category of wisdom, which is a spiritual or a heavenly wisdom. And there can be divisions in that. There could be piety and there can be spiritual understanding that comes from spiritual stuff. So when Daniel exhibited an understanding of a dream he didn't have himself, but God supernaturally gave him that understanding, that was wisdom. But it was a supernatural wisdom that came. All of these are like wheel spokes on a wheel that talk about the same hub, wisdom. And in our lives, if we're going to be lifestyle evangelists, you must have love, ethics, and wisdom, or the world doesn't care about who you care about. You can talk about Jesus all along and all kinds of stuff, and you could be as weird or not weird, but unless you have love, ethics, and wisdom, lifestyle evangelism isn't happening. You're not building the altar for the fire of God to hit. And so what does it look like in our life? Man, you've got to be somebody who is willing to throw away religious kookiness if it means you're not wisdom-oriented, if you're not ethic-oriented, if you're not love-oriented. I don't care. Okay, so I'm going to be very frank. I grew up in church.
I grew up in very charismatic church. People doing backflips off the front stage. People rolling around on the floor. I had a guy that came, I told you about this, the purple suit guy came to the purple suit guy, came to church, and there was gold clouds, and there was gold on the floor, and there was jewels on our chairs, and there was gold in people's mouths. And I'm like, yeah, none of that saved me. I was 15 years old. I told you how I came to know Jesus. It wasn't through gold dust and jewels and rubies and all that kind of stuff. I told you about my miracle when I was young and my compound fracture wrapped in a towel. God miraculously healed it and the doctors are freaking out. And I'm like going, oh, that didn't save me. Miracles don't save you. Signs, wonders don't save you. They affirm a relationship with Jesus. They are not the relationship with Jesus. And so there is so much about the even the charismatic culture. It is not going to evangelize this world if we aren't real and people like us. Right. We got this sweet old lady every Sunday morning about 6 o'clock. She calls me honey. I don't really know her name. But she's the cashier at Festival. I like her. She's cool. She's got a gravelly voice like she's drank whiskey all her life and smokes a cigar. She goes off on her husband almost every week that I'm talking with her. But she likes me. She called me honey again this morning. I'm sitting there and I'm going, you know why this is important? Because at some point, the gospel might come up. And right down the street, so to speak, from the cashier, is the donut man. Yeah. The donut man likes me. And I like the donut man. I know his name. His name is Blaze. Blaze is cool. If I had a boy, I would name him Blaze. Spelt like Blaise Pascal, so it's even cool in an academic sense. But Blaze is there, and today Blaze and I were talking, and he was, dropping a couple curse words here and there and all this kind of stuff. And then this is what came up. Instead of talking about just shooting the breeze and everything, he goes, you know what? I got a couple boys. I said, I know, and I've got a couple girls. Okay, 4 girls. And he said, I just wish there were more people who love God in the world. My boys can't find good girls. I said, and my girls can't find good boys. Well, okay, maybe one of them kind of did. But I'm not so sure about him. So I'm sitting there and I'm like, yeah. And then he preaches to me about the most important things. He goes, I just wish people knew it wasn't about where you come from or the faith that you were in. They just need to know Jesus and they need to know that you're saved by grace through faith in him. They got to have a relationship. I almost dropped my donuts. I'm like, and I pick up my donuts, and I'm like, Blaze, I like you. And he goes, I like you. Bling, bling, yeah. And I'm like, what? And I go, and I pay for my donuts. And I'm sitting here, and I'm thinking, you know what I long for? Is I long for us to be Jesus in this community, and that people don't see us as kooky, weird, unrelatable people, but they see real. They see people who say, you know what? I'd be a friend to that person. And something about their wisdom, their ethics, and their love is different than anyone else in this world that is offering their version of love, ethics, and wisdom. But that person's version of wisdom, ethics, and love has something in it I've not seen before. And why is that? And when they find that, what they're really finding is Jesus, and they want to know instead of Daniel's God, they want to know your God because they saw you living in such a way that they can connect with and relate to. And this is what evangelism looks like. I don't care what you know. I want to know who you know and how you know him and what that difference has been. And church, we do not need to be the most spooky spiritual people in the community. We have to be the most visible, real Jesus in this community. Let's stand and let's pray in closing. Man. Now, if any of you go to Festival at 6 o'clock in the morning on Sundays, you can meet that lady that calls me honey. And maybe even Blaze. But I'll tell you, nothing makes me more happy than a relationship with somebody that opens the door to to deeper conversations that opens the door to a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. And then next week, what we're going to talk about is how to have conversations with people and take this lifestyle evangelism to a place of intentionality. Church, we have to be friends to the world. But this doesn't contradict the message I've already talked about. You can't have fellowship with unbelievers. That's not what we're going to be talking about. We're going to talk about how do we connect with people who don't know Jesus yet. This is so important. So, Heavenly Father, we can only build the altar. We can only build the altar here in this place. It is our hands, our feet, and our mouth that we take and lay at your feet and say, God, this is the altar we're building. We want you to use our lives, our minds, and our personalities even. Everything that we have responsibility over, we lay it at your feet and we want you to send fire on it. God, we want you to send fire on it. We're not asking you to send fire on our fancy songs or our fancy whatever religious forms and all that stuff. Lord, we want you to send fire on us. And God, in this day and age where people are needing to see you, would you let them see you reflected in us? Praise you, Jesus. If you're here this morning and you feel like you might know a lot about God, but you need to have that encounter with Jesus on a personal level, He needs to be something to you special, just ask Him to make Himself known to you today in a very special way. Maybe you need to know that mercy I talked about. Maybe you need some tidbit of wisdom in Scripture that really unlocks a level of your heart and understanding. You need to debate with Jesus and reason with Jesus. Ask Him now to make Himself known to you. But as pastor of this church, I want everybody to join me in praying this prayer about being a light. I would just ask you to just pray under your breath and agree with me about being a light in this city. Just open your hands towards heaven. I want to be a light, church. I want to be a light. If you want to be a light, just open your hands and just say, in your heart, agree with me. In Jesus' name, make me a light in this city. Let people see you when they look at me and let them hear your loving words and let them see right living and good ethics in the way that I live my life and do things. And Lord, let me show wisdom in all the things that I do and have that spiritual intuition and wisdom and know what is right in the right moment. God, come and speak through us in this room wisely so that the world would know. Lord, we lift up Green Bay. We want them to know you. We want them to know you through us. Lord, we want our families to know you and we want them to know you through us. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have special prayer requests today, if you need a healing touch, come on down to the altar. We got some prayer warriors here. If you have something going on in your life you want prayer for, please don't leave without coming down for prayer. With that, you guys are dismissed. We'll see you at worship night on Wednesday.
Oh, bless His name.